everyone. It's now 7. So, let's begin. Now your attention. Yes, let's start with prayer.
Da, da, da. Oh, heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every impurity. And save our souls, O good one.
Well, tonight I'm introducing, you might have seen that the schedule for these events, it's very loaded, because everyone has had some impact on me. Dr. David and Dr. Mary were both professors of mine at St. Tikhon Seminary. Dr. David for, 2 years straight, I think, wasn't it? He teaches church history. Dr. Mary teaches Johannine writings. She used to teach hermeneutics, but not anymore. Will that come back?
Well, condensed.
Yes, condensed hermeneutics, I remember. Dr. David will be the primary speaker tonight. You will notice he's very exuberant. He loves his topic. And that's what we all remember him for at seminary, his love of the topic. He's not just talking to you from a philosophical point of view, a book point of view, but from here, from the core, this is what he loves. This is his passion. He's conveying that passion to you. An interesting fact, Dr. David went to Oral Roberts, and while there, it's an evangelical seminary, right, or college.
Charismatic.
No. Got an MDiv there.
Thank you. Got an MDiv there. And while there, he became Orthodox. He had an Orthodox professor, and a third of your class converted with you.
About a fifth.
Well, there you go. Yeah. Fifth, third, okay.
Yeah.
I'm exaggerating. So please welcome the Fords, and I hope you enjoy.
Thank you. Thank you, Father.
Sure.
Thanks a lot, Father. It's great to be here. Thank you for coming. Always wonderful to be with old friends and make new friends, meet more of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And every time we send out graduates, to see them in action is always really a special thrill. So thanks for all your support for your rookie priest here. I am speaking about the sacrament of marriage, and actually I'd like to ask for your help. What I have in mind to present is, the plan is to have it as an article in a book on the glory of marriage that we, my wife and I and a friend, are editing. We're in the midst of the editing process, gathering articles. It's going to be called The Glory of Marriage. And so whatever input you have on this, in a way I'm kind of trying it out on you. I hope you don't mind. But we'll see how it goes. I guess maybe I should ask, how many of you are married? So I have some idea of the nature of our group.
Were?
Yeah. We understand marriage is forever, so... Yes, okay. If you're not married, how many of you would like to be married? Is there anyone like that in the group?
Maybe they're too shy.
Okay. All right. Well, let me just launch in then. I have a little summary at in the beginning. In this time of unprecedented attack on marriage, it's imperative that Orthodox Christians not only defend traditional marriage, but also grow in their own understanding of the sublime glory of marriage, especially Christian marriage. While marriage outside the church has its own glory, as a man and a woman pledge themselves to each other for a lifetime of devoted companionship and a willingness to bear the responsibility of raising children, marriage within the church is also called to bear, to reflect the very glory of the Lord God himself, who knits the couple to each other at the altar of his church in the marriage service, and who calls the couple to be a living image or theophany of Christ's own love for his holy church. Okay. With the basic understanding of marriage under so much attack in our own time and plunged into so much confusion, a reaffirmation of the traditional Orthodox understanding of marriage is of utmost timeliness and importance. We all agree on that. Now, instead of being discouraged by the inroads of those who are promoting, I say, so-called gay marriage, the inroads that are being made in our society, how many states now have approved homosexual marriage? 19 states, I think, at this point. And numerous Christian denominations now allowing it, let us, in response, be all the more inspired to understand and proclaim the full richness and wonder of marriage as our Holy Church understands it and practices it today, which is the same as how she has always understood and practiced it. The Apostle Paul knew that the presence of heresy stirs the church to delve into the truth more deeply in order to understand it more fully and proclaim it more powerfully. And I have a footnote here, quoting Father John Breck. You may have heard of him, used to teach at St. Vladimir's Seminary, who is identifying this this phenomenon of so-called gay marriage as heretical, probably part of a larger heresy we could call unisexism, which denies or at least minimizes the differences, the God-given differences between men and women. Here's what Father Breck says. Unisexism is perhaps the Arianism of our day, the seductive and convenient, if heretical, solution to the intractable or difficult problem of sorting out gender roles in a workable and equitable fashion. Only it's inverted. Whereas Arius dealt with the antinomy of God-manhood by denying the consubstantiability of the Father and the Son sharing the same nature, the unisex heresy deals with the problem of gender by denying the differences. This unisex heresy, we could say, is an anthropological heresy, referring to humanity, involving great confusion about humanity being made by God in two genders. And it would include, it seems to me, any claim or practice that would attempt to eliminate or at least substantially minimize the clearly distinguishable biological, physical, emotional, and psychological differences between male and female human beings, with the result that men and women and boys and girls are so often now considered to be essentially the same, and therefore to be interchangeable. So this is how the logic goes, right? This view, it seems to me, is a direct affront to the Lord, our Creator, who chose to create all of us human beings with one of two genders, either male or female. And he did so very obviously with the intent, with the intention that we would need each other, including the inescapable reality that every new human being only ever gets created through the input of both a male and a female. These things are so obvious, really, but it seems that in our time, they have to be proclaimed again, it seems. At its root, it appears that this heresy of unisexism is founded upon the false deduction that because males and females both do share the same or identical human nature, that part's true, but the deduction is faulty. To deduce, therefore, that their roles in this life can and should be identical. Hence, we find in our day female weightlifters, female wrestlers, female sportscasters conducting interviews in men's locker rooms, female heavy equipment operators, female foot soldiers, female priests. Sometimes it seems like, well, going back to the female foot soldiers, sometimes it seems like our military is turning into a vast kind of social experiment. How good is that for true military effectiveness?
Couldn't get much worse.
Huh?
I said it probably couldn't get much worse.
We wonder, could it even get much worse? Yeah. Female priests. This is flowing out of this same logic. If we share the same nature, we should have the same roles as male and female. And even female husbands. As well as male pedicurists and manicurists, males going for pedicures and manicures, wearing earrings, cross-dressing, and males having male wives. The very idea of a sex change would be impossible without this false view that the sexes are somehow interchangeable. And now there's a growing movement towards unisex bathrooms in college dormitories, even in elementary schools. Even there are now co-ed dorm rooms. Were you aware of that? In about 50 colleges in our land. Co-ed dorm rooms. So this is how far things have come, and we wonder, could they get any worse? But as I'm saying, let's not be discouraged. Let's use this as an opportunity, an incentive to proclaim more clearly the truths of our faith. Another example of such a heresy would be iconoclasm, which rocked the church for almost 120 years in the 8th and 9th centuries. The attack against the icons. This attack spurred the church to delve more deeply into what's involved with the icons, both theologically and practically. So in the end, through all the suffering of the long years of iconoclasm, the church gained a deeper understanding of the icons. Okay, so I'm suggesting in like manner, may our all-gracious Lord grant that in our own time, in the face of this new heresy that attempts to legitimize certain sexual practices that the church has always held to be extremely detrimental to the spiritual life, and which virtually every human society in the history of the world, up until our own time, has held to be psychologically and socially abhorrent and damaging. Let us pray that our church will be inspired to delve more deeply into the theological and spiritual riches of marriage. And in the end, just as the church has emerged stronger and more enriched from wrestling with and rejecting every heresy that has challenged her through the centuries, so may we be blessed by our Lord to emerge in our own time with a more profound, more solid, more sublime, and richer understanding of marriage. Indeed, may we come to be in awe of and exult in the glory of marriage, and especially Christ-centered marriage, as never before. Marriage began, we'll look a bit at the origins of marriage, okay? Marriage began when the Lord God himself, after having formed Adam, the first man from the dust of the earth, and having breathed into him the breath of life, saw that something was not right. Something very crucial was still lacking. And so the Lord said, what? You all remember? It's not good for man to be alone. Yeah? And he said, and the Lord immediately then said, I will make a helper, right? Comparable to him. He needs companionship. Then, as we recall, the Lord brought, remember? Who does he kind of try out to see if Adam can relate closely to any of them? All the animals? Remember? All the animals are brought before Adam. Genesis 2. And he what?
Names
them. Yeah. He names them. But still, none of them, obviously, is a suitable partner. Right? Nowhere close, right? So what happens then? They're all too different. Way too different. So the Genesis account then says, the Lord brought a trance upon Adam and took what? As he slept? A rib from his side, right? And fashioned that rib into the woman. Upon awaking and seeing this beautiful creature, so like him and yet so intriguingly different, Adam cried out joyously, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." For this reason, Adam goes on. He's prophetic here. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. One flesh, right? Adam spontaneously knew that this one was the helpmeet, especially made for him by his own creator, the one he was meant to be joined with in ineffable unity. I have a quote now from St. Tikhon of Moscow. Anyone know who he was? Does that name ring a bell?
Archbishop.
He was from Russia, but in America, from 1898 to 1907, he was the bishop of more or less all the Orthodox in North America. And while he was here, of course, he was preaching often. One time at a wedding, he gave a sermon that included these words. He quotes Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." Said God himself, when our forefather Adam was still in paradise. St. Tikhon says, without a helpmate, the very bliss of paradise was not complete for Adam. Endowed with the ability to think, to speak, and to love, the first man in his thoughts is seeking another being who is able to think, like he can think, right? His speech sounds sorrowfully in the air, and only a lifeless echo serves as an answer to him. And his heart, full of love, is looking for another heart that is close and equal to his. Is it beautiful? He goes on. St. Tikhon goes on. Adam's entire being desires another being similar to himself, but there's no such being. Not yet. The creatures of the visible world around him are lower than he is. None of them can be a helpmate appropriate for him. And what about the angels? Well, the beings of the invisible spiritual world are higher than he is. And of course, again, way too different. So then St. Tikhon goes on, the all-merciful God who cares about the bliss of man. I love that phrase. We wonder how much God loves us and wants us to be filled with joy. He cares about the bliss of man. So he fulfills Adam's need and creates for him a helpmate appropriate for him, a wife. St. John Chrysostom, you've heard of him. Yeah. Late 4th century, one of our most beloved church fathers, and the one, by the way, who wrote the most about marriage. He has a tremendously high understanding of marriage, great appreciation for it. He marvels about the wondrous creation of Eve in this way. How great the power of God, the master craftsman. And if you know Greek, it's aristotechnu. That sounds good in the Greek, right? Aristotechnu, see? The master craftsman. Making a likeness of those limbs from that tiny part, that little rib, right? Creating such wonderful senses and preparing a creature complete, entire, and perfect, capable of both conversing and of providing much comfort to man by a sharing of her being. Titis usias kinonia. For it was for the consolation, and the Greek there is parakleson, we get our word paraclete, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, see, consolation, comforter, right? It was for the consolation, the comfort of this man that this woman was created. It's worth noting here that just as the Genesis account of Eve's creation does not mention her being made in order to bear children, but only to be Adam's helper and partner, so also Chrysostom in this passage only mentions Eve as providing consolation and comfort, companionship, say, for Adam. With Eve's being created as Adam's helper, it is strongly implied that by himself, Adam was missing something crucially important. He was incomplete, and he could only be completed and supplied with what he was lacking by being knit with someone who is significantly different from him, the one who, by virtue of what she has in her being, supplies what is lacking in Adam in himself. So this is why the Lord gave the woman a different gender with a broad range of typical characteristics which are different from typical male characteristics, and why he gave her a different kind of brain that works in distinctive ways differently from how the male brain works. And there are scientific studies, right, that show this, that show these differences. And of course, why he gave her a different kind of body, both for her husband's comfort and pleasure, and of course for conceiving and bearing children. In other passages in the writings of St. John Chrysostom, we find him, of course, emphasizing the importance of marriage as being the God-given context for the conceiving, bearing, and raising of children. And elsewhere he talks about other blessings of marriage as well, as we will see. So, in concluding our brief discussion here on the origins of marriage, it's crucially important to emphasize that the Lord God himself is the author, the creator of marriage. His idea, right? It's therefore his institution, which he offers to mankind as a gift from himself. And so it must be received and lived out on his terms. On his terms, not on our terms, right? For instance, the Lord created a woman to be Adam's spouse and not another man. So we can legitimately ask, how anyone has the right to redefine marriage as possibly the mating of two men or two women? It's not God's plan. And of course, the male-female complementarity is replicated throughout nature, as we see in all the species of animals. Entering Noah's Ark, how were they entering? Two by two, right? Male and female. Okay, now I want to spend some time talking about marriage outside the church, okay? And first, the ineffable oneness of husband and wife. So all of this is kind of going to be a crescendo, okay? Ideally, of course, every marriage would be performed blessed, and sanctified in the church, Christ's body on this earth. But even marriages that are formed and exist apart from his church still retain something of the divine nature of marriage itself as the Lord's creation and gift to mankind. Such marriages still bear the imprint of the divine glory of the author and creator of marriage. St. John Chrysostom marvels, for instance, at the way two people who previously did not know each other now leave the families in which they were given birth and were given sustenance for so many years, right? In order to marry, they leave their family of origin, and marry and live with each other, forming a brand new family and becoming united with each other in ineffable intimacy, entrusting each other totally into the hands of this newcomer, relatively speaking, right? Somebody new. And so Chrysostom marvels here, quote, "Did you see the goodness of the Master? It was not then in vain, nor without reason, that at the beginning of my discourse I called what takes place here." He's actually talking about baptism. He calls it a spiritual marriage. "For in the case of that marriage which can be seen by bodily eyes, it's altogether impossible that the bride be united to a husband unless she has forgotten her parents and those who reared her." Well, okay, he's exaggerating some. Don't have to forget your family of origin. But relatively speaking, right? And you do have to put your wife ahead of your mom sometimes, right? Often, if it comes to that, to have a good marriage. You can't be still somehow pulling on mother's apron strings. Is that the term? Yeah. Okay, you know what I mean. And unless she has given over her will, whole and entire, to him who will be joined to her as her bridegroom. Hence, the blessed Paul, referring to St. Paul, in speaking of marriage, calls it a mystery. For after he had said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," he pondered on the strength of this bond and cried out in amazement, "This is a great mystery." This is, of course, from the fifth chapter of Ephesians, which is read at every Orthodox wedding service. Chrysostom goes on to say here, now admittedly I say with exaggeration, and certainly back then what was the custom? People didn't date, you know, go out dating. There were what? Arranged marriages, yeah, which have a whole lot going for them in a lot of ways, right? And of course, they don't have to be utterly dictatorial with it. They can let the young man and woman have a veto power, let's say, right? But by and large, having the families agreeing ahead of time who they think would be good, a good match for the child, they know so well. And you know the families will be cooperative with one another. There's a lot going for it, right? So anyway, here's what he says. "Yes, for the mystery is truly great. What human reckoning will be able to grasp the nature of what takes place in marriage when one considers that the young wife, who has been nourished with her mother's milk and kept at home and judged worthy of such careful upbringing, suddenly, in a single moment, when she comes to the hour of marriage, forgets her mother's labor pains and all her other care, forgets her family life, the bonds of love, and in a word, forgets everything, and gives over her whole will to that man whom she has never seen before." Well, this is pretty extreme. Never seen before that night. So we're not suggesting to that extent, but maybe some kind of middle way with, I guess, could we say a veto power? Yeah, on the part of the young man and woman. Oh, well, okay. But this was their custom. Really arranged marriages to that extent. And so it's marvelous how this works out. No longer does she remember those who took care of her for so many years. So intimate is the union of these two that thereafter they are not two, but one. Adam, the firstborn man with prophetic eyes, foresaw this very thing and said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Wherefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh." Chrysostom's quoting this. Yeah.
Why would Adam say that since he had no mother or father?
Well, he's prophetic. He's looking down the corridors of time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, prophetic. Prophetic, yeah. Yeah, right. Adam the prophet. Yeah. This, Chrysostom goes on. The same thing could be said of the husband, because he too, at least relatively speaking, has forgotten his parents and his father's house, to unite himself and cleave to the wife who on that night is joined to him. Furthermore, to point out the closeness of this union, the Holy Scripture did not say he shall be united to a wife, but he shall cleave to his wife, even a stronger term. Nor was Holy Writ content with that, but added, "And they shall be two in one flesh." For this reason, Christ, too, has brought forward this testimony and said, "Therefore now they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus quotes that, quotes Adam in Matthew 19:6. It's interesting. And that's a pretty strong indication of the historical veracity of Adam and Eve as actual human beings. Chrysostom goes on, "Tell me what reckoning will be able to discover this? What power of reason will be able to understand what takes place? Was not that blessed teacher of the whole world correct in saying that it is a mystery? And he did not simply say a mystery, but this is a great mystery." Okay. Elsewhere, St. John Chrysostom speaks further about the oneness that husband and wife share, beginning with the first married couple, Adam and Eve. "Can you see how close this union is, and how God providentially created it from a single nature? He permitted Adam to marry Eve, who was more than sister or daughter. She was his own flesh." And I have a footnote here. "And how completely obvious is it that the two become one flesh through the only form of sexual union that our bodies are naturally created for." Again, we have to state the obvious. Any other form of genital union, whether between a man and a woman or between two men or between two women, would be utterly unthinkable for St. John Chrysostom and for all the saints. According to all the saints and the entire pastoral tradition of the Orthodox Church, such abnormal genital union or intercourse requires deep repentance for those involved to regain purity of body and soul. And as an example there, we have the penitential canons of St. John the Faster from the 6th century, which were included by St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain in his Exologitarium of the 18th century. Okay. In this same homily, his famous 20th homily on Ephesians, Chrysostom observes that of all possible human relationships, it is marriage that provides the opportunity for two human beings to attain the most profound unity that's possible in this life. He says, "There is never such intimacy between a man and a man as there is between husband and wife, if they are united as they ought to be." A verse in the Old Testament book called the Wisdom of Sirach. Have you ever heard of that book? It's in the Orthodox Study Bible. It won't be in your old King James, well, most likely, or Revised Standard, but it's one of those so-called apocryphal books that we don't call apocryphal because they've always been an integral part of the Old Testament for the Orthodox Church and as translated in the Septuagint. Wonderful book, Wisdom of Sirach, says this: a friend and companion meet at an appointed time, but a wife meeting with her husband is better than both. In another place, Chrysostom speaks in even stronger terms of the reality of the union that is formed in marriage between husband and wife. He says, the other party thereafter is yourself when you love. Since this is friendship, philia, that the lover and the beloved should no longer be two persons divided, but in a manner, one single person. Ena tina anthropon. One single person in a way. He says, something which can never happen except from love. And there he uses the highest form of love, agape. Therefore, he says, seek not your own, that you may find your own. Chrysostom believes so strongly in this unity that in three other passages, he seems to be speaking of the married couple as being forged into a new ontological being. He says, the laws which God appoints are in every case common. That means he's referring to men and women being subject to the same laws, okay? Spiritual benefit, right? Although he seems to address himself to men only. But in discoursing with the head, or addressing the head, he makes his admonition common to the whole body also. It may look like he's only talking to the men, but if they are so intimately connected with their wives, as the head is connected with the rest of the body, see, then he's talking to the wives at the same time. See, that's what he's saying. For the woman and man he knows as one living creature. Zoe in the Greek. Another passage. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is the aid of the husband. Therefore, do not let the head be allowed to set foot in this sacred place, meaning the church, without its body. And let not the body be seen without its head. Okay. But let entire human beings come in. Husbands with their wives and wives with their husbands. And then he says, a man should love his spouse as much as he loves himself. Not merely because they share the same nature. No, the obligation is far greater because they are no longer two bodies, but one. Husband and wife are one body. In the same way, he even says, very awesome, in the same way as Christ and the Father. Emphasizing the unity to that extent. Okay. Of course, this tremendous unity of husband and wife, ontologically equal in their human nature and forged together with such a profound degree of unity that in some sense we can speak of their now being one body. This does not imply that the unique personhood, and what's the Greek word for person? Father Matt? Hypostasis. All right, yeah. Hypostasis.
I think you pawned.
Okay. Keep you on your toes. My former pupil, I mean. Once a teacher, always a teacher. Okay. Hypostasis. The husband and wife, of course, retain their unique personhood. So it's both and, as so often we have in Orthodoxy. They're one and yet two at the same time. Yeah, okay. Certainly Chrysostom, who perhaps in these three passages was using some rhetorical exaggeration as he rhapsodized on the sublime unity of husband and wife, he would never say that the separate ontological reality of the man and the woman somehow gets eliminated or even blurred when they get married, or that their individual free will somehow gets impinged, or that the roles of the husband and wife identical because their unity is so great. He would never say that. If these things were so, why would our Lord have made men and women to be so different physically, mentally, and emotionally in many ways? So, while the human nature of the husband and the wife is absolutely identical, it still remains true that the husband, as the head of the wife, 1 Corinthians 11:3 talks that way. Also Ephesians 5:23. And as seen in the quotation that I just quoted by Chrysostom, the husband as the head of the wife is given the ultimate responsibility to provide for her materially and to provide spiritual leadership for her and the whole family. That is ultimately the husband's responsibility. And becoming more aware of the depths of the unity that the husband and wife are meant to share and participate in should inspire every husband to strive all the more to fulfill his God-given responsibilities as head of his wife and family through not any kind of despotism, but through self-sacrificial servanthood, paying more and more attention to his wife's needs and seeking to meet them with joy. It's in such a spirit that Chrysostom can advise the married people in his flock. Let husbands heed this. Let wives heed it. Wives, so as to give evidence of such great affection for their husbands and to put nothing ahead of their own welfare. And husbands, that they might show their wives great regard and do everything as though having one soul and being one body. Do we get glimpses of this in our marriages? Moments when there's just such, you're so in tune with your spouse, you're on the same wavelength, we could say. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? It's tremendous. Tremendous. And we have that possibility always, not just in isolated moments. May we all strive to have that always in our marriages. This, he says, after all, is true wedlock. When such harmony operates between them, when there is such close relationship, when they are bound together in such love. Chrysostom so clearly beholds the glory of marriage that he can say that marital love is, quote, a thing that no possession can equal. For nothing, nothing whatever, is more precious than to be thus loved by a wife and to love her. Did you have any idea that one of the church fathers could talk like this about marriage? It's a treasure, isn't it, to hear this from one of our church fathers. Sometimes we think they were all monks and didn't know much about or care much about marriage. But here's our beloved Chrysostom. He knows. He knows about marriage profoundly. Here he seems to be echoing similar words from the, again, we come back to the wisdom of Sirach. A wife's grace will delight her husband, and her skill will put fat on his bones. That's a good one, right? We can relate to that, right? Hopefully not too much fat. A modest wife is blessing upon blessing, and there is no scale adequate to weigh a self-controlled soul. Like the sun rising in the Lord's heaven is the beauty of a good wife in the ordering of her house. Like a lamp shining on the holy lampstand is the beauty of a countenance in the prime of life. Beautiful feet with a steady heart are like golden pillars on a silver base. This passage goes on. No, it's a different part in the book of the Wisdom of Sirach. A beautiful woman gladdens a man's face and surpasses his every desire. If there is mercy and gentleness on her tongue, her husband is not like other men. He who gains a wife gets his best possession, a helper like himself, and a pillar of support. Let's turn now to another great early church father, St. Gregory the Theologian, just so we make sure Chrysostom's not the only one who can talk like this. Okay? You've heard of St. Gregory the Theologian, one of the three holy hierarchs, right? Along with St. Basil, and one of the great Cappadocian fathers. He expresses something of the glory of marriage, filled as it can be with such wonderful benefits for both the husband and wife, with these words, quote, "In our living together, we are one another's hands, ears, and feet. Marriage redoubles our strength, rejoices our friends, causes grief to our enemies. A common concern makes trials bearable. Common joys," he means held in common, right? "Joys held in common, held together, are all the happier. And accord," right, or agreement, "makes riches more pleasant. It is even more delightful than riches for those without wealth. Marriage is the key of moderation and the harmony of the desires, the seal of a deep friendship, the unique drink from a fountain enclosed, inaccessible to those outside. United in the flesh, one in spirit, they urge each other on by the goad of their mutual love. For marriage does not take us from God, but brings us all the closer to Him. For it is God Himself who draws us to it." How beautiful is that? Chrysostom says in a similar vein, "You have a wife, you have children. What is equal to this pleasure? Besides chastity," and we're going to talk now about marital chastity, "great are the advantages which marriage bestows. For what, I ask you, is sweeter than children? What is sweeter than a wife to him who desires to be chaste in mind?" Okay, now the next theme, marriage contains the waves of sexual desire. This quotation leads us to two other major reasons for marriage, according to St. John Chrysostom. Besides the ineffable oneness in love shared by the husband and the wife, these reasons are that marriage is the God-given context, the only God-given context for the expression and containment of sexual desire, and hence it is the God-given context for the conceiving, bearing, and raising of children. Concerning the first of these reasons, St. John says, "For I do not, of course, count marriage among evil things, but rather I praise it exceedingly, for it is the harbor of chastity for those who desire to use it well, and it renders one's nature not to be wild. For like a dam, marriage gives us an opportunity for legitimate marital relations, and in this way contains the waves of sexual desire." So you see, in our Orthodox understanding, the word chastity doesn't mean abstinence. It means, first of all, fidelity to one's wife. And secondly, moderation in all things, in our marital relations, and dignity, and so on. He says it places us in a great calm and watches over us. The full goodness of sexual desire expressed genitally in marriage and hinted at in this passage is strongly affirmed by another great early church father, St. Athanasius, writing in Egypt in the 4th century. There's a book by Father Matthias Waba called Honorable Marriage According to St. Athanasius. And Father Matthias says this, with Athanasius' writings in mind: "This intimate union is God's design from the beginning. It is God Himself who made them male and female and joined them together to become one flesh. God is not only the witness or guarantor, but also the ultimate author of sexuality." It's really important to be clear on the innate goodness of human sexuality, including marital relations. It's Western Christianity does not have this positive understanding. And it's going back to Augustine. And even further back, I would say, to Tertullian. And it's plagued the Western Church, all these centuries. What's one kind of tip-off that they're hesitant about the full goodness of human sexuality and marital relations? They're priests. They don't let the priests be married. See? There's a tip-off there. Well, anyway, we need to be clear. Okay. In another place, Athanasius proves that the relation of both different sexes is a revelation of God's wisdom. He states that God made things of opposite nature but combined them in concordant harmony. The example of sexual relations is as follows. Male and female are not the same, yet while they unite in one, and the result is the generation of a child from both. Athanasius acknowledges sexual relations as an order of God implanted in the nature of living creatures as a sign of God's wisdom and goodness. And in another footnote I have, we can note here that very obviously a same-sex couple can never experience the ineffably wonderful richness of the male-female complementarity, including the only normal way of physically experiencing becoming one flesh. Nor can they in their relationship overcome the divisiveness between male and female which occurred at the fall. That St. Maximus the Confessor, 7th century, says is one of the callings that every married couple has. We may add here that St. John Chrysostom says that one reason God granted sexual desire to Adam and Eve for each other was so that Adam would be drawn to Eve instead of spurning her due to her deceiving him when she offered him the forbidden fruit. So that kind of shows how practical Chrysostom is. You know, there might have been the possibility without that sexual desire, Adam would have renounced Eve, blaming her for leading him into temptation and the expulsion from paradise. Father Matthias continues, accordingly, as God as the creator of sexuality is concerned to keep this relation in purity and holiness, he defends the sanctity of sexual organs and secretions even. In the same vein, St. John Chrysostom says, in commenting on Romans 1, 26 and 27, and this is the passage in which St. Paul sharply condemns unnatural, meaning homosexual, activity. St. Paul says, for genuine pleasure, nisia hedone, is that which is according to nature. Here he sets the pleasure according to nature, which they would have enjoyed with more sense of security and greater glad-heartedness if they had remained in their sexual relations according to God's plan, male and female only. And they would have been far removed from shameful sins. Okay. Another quote from Chrysostom. Do not blame natural desire for your sinful thoughts and actions. Natural desire was bestowed with a view to marriage and the procreation of children, not with a view to adultery and corruption. Nothing is sin when it arises from necessity, but all sin arises from wantonness, or we could say excess, immoderation. God has not so framed human nature that there should be any necessity to sin, since if this were the case, there would be no such thing as punishment, right? How could you be justly punished for something you had no control over? I like this. Chrysostom also states emphatically that a woman's beauty must never be blamed for causing sin. He says, was her beauty the cause of sin? God forbid. She is the work of the wisdom of God, and the work of God can in no way ever be the cause of evil. It's your own fault, right? If you allow yourself to be led into sin through a woman's beauty. And in reference to those who refrain from going to church to pray with the excuse that they have recently had marital relations, Chrysostom asks very pointedly, how do you dare to excuse yourself from prayer after you have enjoyed the company of your own wife, although this has no blame at all? Have you not heard Paul saying, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled? St. John Chrysostom also marvels at the third crucial reason for marriage, the creation of new human life in the womb. But I'm trying to be aware of the time. And so I think we can skip over this part. We all can relate, can rhapsodize, right, at the incredible mystery of human conception and a new soul, an eternal soul being implanted, imagine, you know, in the woman's womb at the moment of conception. Just so utterly awesome in every aspect of the gestation and the childbirth bearing and everything, right? So we can picture Chrysostom marveling at all of that. Okay, let me just give one more quote here and then we'll move to the final theme, Christ-centered marriage. This is from Father Alexander Alkaninov. Are you familiar with his book, Diary of a Russian Priest? Fantastic. Yeah, really great. Listen to what he says about marriage. He was in France. Southern France in the 1920s, 1930s, of Russian background. Marriage, fleshly love, is a very great sacrament and mystery. Through it is accomplished the most real and at the same time the most mysterious of all possible forms of human relationships. And qualitatively, marriage enables us to pass beyond all the normal rules of human relationships and to enter a region of the miraculous. In fleshly love, besides its intrinsic value as such, God has granted the world a share in his omnipotence. Man creates man. A new soul is brought into being. Okay, so everything we've said so thus far really can apply to any marriage. Now, how much more glorious is Christ-centered marriage? See, just compounding everything we've said thus far. Christian marriage images Christ's love for his church. This is because husband and wife, first of all, at the very beginning of their married life, were united by Christ himself at his holy altar. How much more glorious is that than people who maybe get married by the justice of the peace? What do they have? They have a lot less going for them, don't they? Than our understanding that God himself imparts his grace powerfully as he himself does the joining at in the Orthodox wedding service. The celebrant prays, unite them, O Lord, right? Addressing God. You unite them and crown them with glory and honor as the wedding service proclaims. What about the first steps of the newly married? Going around the analoia, the table, right? With the gospel book and the cross there, right? And being guided, holding hands with the priest, right? How beautiful is that? So, as I say, so much grace is filling the new pair to enable them to live this high ideal. Next, if they are serious Christians, they are continually drawing upon the ongoing grace of the Holy Spirit to help them live in their marriage as our Lord is wishing and encouraging them to do. Of course, everything we're saying, this is a high ideal. It's impossible in our own human power. It's all with the understanding that God is helping us, right? And we're asking him for his help. Yeah. And we're asking our spouses, help us, help me too, right? Okay. Christ-like love. So the possibility opens up that the husband and wife may actually love each other with ineffably tender, gentle, strong, self-sacrificial love. Indeed, Christ-like love, the way Christ loves us. And thereby to truly image Christ's ineffably tender, gentle, strong, self-sacrificial love for his bride, his body, the church. Abbot Emilianos, have you heard of him? From Greece? He has probably the best sermon we've ever seen on marriage. You can get it on the internet. Just put in marriage, the great sacrament. Google that, marriage, the great sacrament, and it will instantly come up. It's posted online. Probably the best single text we've ever seen on marriage. In there he says, and he was preaching to in a parish in Greece around 1971. Whenever two people are married in the name of Christ, they become the sign which contains and expresses Christ himself. When you see a couple who are conscious of this, it is as if you are seeing Christ. Together, he says, they are a theophany. A theophany. Shining forth the presence of Christ. What a beautiful and awesome goal to aspire to. As we know, throughout the scriptures, the Lord's relationship with his people is most often described in terms of marriage, right? How utterly glorious it is for marriage, that it is the prevailing dominant image that God himself in the scriptures uses to describe his love-filled relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, for instance, the Lord tells his people Israel through the prophet Hosea, I will betroth you to myself forever. I will betroth you to myself in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, right? Several times. And eternal life in heaven, where Christ's love-filled fellowship with all his people will be endless, is described by Christ through St. John the theologian as what? A wedding feast, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And then also Revelation 21:2, we see, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So then again, I quote St. John Chrysostom. Oh, here's a wonderful passage. Chrysostom speaks of the ceaseless, forgiving, protecting love of Christ for his church in these words. He espoused her as a wife. He loves her as a daughter. He provides for her as a handmaid. He guards her as a virgin. He fences her about like a garden. And the Greek word there is paradiso, paradise, right? And cherishes her like a part of his own body. As a head, he provides for her. As a root, he causes her to grow. As a shepherd, he feeds her. As a sheep, he is sacrificed. As a bridegroom, he preserves her in her beauty. As a husband, he provides for her support. It's interesting to note that Chrysostom does not shy away from using sexual imagery. Shall I tell how marriage is also a mystery of the church? Christ came to the church and she was made from him. And he united with her in a spiritual intercourse. Synousia. For it says, I have espoused you to one husband, a pure virgin. Chrysostom goes on, hear how it says that we are from him. We are all from his members and from his flesh. Since Christian marriage is meant to represent, to be an icon or image, of the marriage of the Lord Christ, our bridegroom with his bride, the church, then if we are unfaithful to our spouse, we are also being directly unfaithful to the Lord. As Father Philip Lemasters writes in his excellent book, Towards a Eucharistic Vision of Church, Family, Marriage, and Sex, I have it somewhere. But I can show it to anyone afterwards. It's an excellent book. Came out in 2004 from Light and Life. You've heard of them, important Orthodox publishing house. Wonderful book, Father Philip Lemasters. He says, marital intercourse for St. Paul is a type of union so deep and profound in importance that it may be compared to one's spiritual union with God. Just as various Old Testament passages refer to Yahweh as the husband of Israel and condemn Israel for infidelity to her covenant with the Lord, St. Paul concludes that illicit sexual activity on the part of Christians is an act of infidelity or faithlessness towards God. And now my final subheading is the eternality of marriage. Another especially glorious aspect of Christ-centered marriage is that it is meant to last forever. Just as Christ will be married to his church eternally in unbroken continuity, with each believer experiencing the unity of his or her marriage with Christ more and more in the timeless eternity of heavenly life, so too a Christian marriage is meant to last forever. Though, of course, in a transformed way in the heavenly realm. Just as all of our earthly relationships will be completely healed and transformed in our life in heaven. Have you ever thought much about this? All of our relationships, right? When people die and enter the heavenly realm, is there a giant eraser that comes and just erases everything out of their mind? No, of course not. That would be a destruction of their very entity, their very self-identity, right? So all of our relationships carry on, but in a purified way, right? And our gender will be maintained with all the rough edges, you know, polished off. Just think of Our Lady. Did she cease being a woman when she was taken up to be with Christ forever? Far from it, right? Isn't she still our Lord's mother? And she will be forever. Okay. St. John Chrysostom often reminded widows of the eternality of marriage as he encouraged them to remain true to their husbands by not marrying again. So this is a word to widows or widowers. But if you wish to behold him or her face to face, for this I know is what you especially long for, keep your bed in his honor sacred from the touch of any other man, and do your best to manifest a life equal to his, and then assuredly you will depart one day to join the same company with him. Not to dwell with him for 5 years as you did here. This is a young widow. They only had 5 years together in this life. But for 20, and not just for 20, or 100, or 1,000, or twice that number, he says, but for infinite and endless ages. And in his most famous marriage sermon, homily 20 on Ephesians, Chrysostom imagines a new bridegroom speaking to his bride in this way. I fell in love with the excellence of your soul, which I value more than all gold. For a young woman who is discreet and ingenuous and whose heart is set on piety is worth the whole world. For these reasons, then, I courted you and I love you and I prefer you to my own soul. For the present life is nothing in comparison with heaven, right? And I pray and beseech and do all I can that we may be counted worthy to so live this present life that we may be able also there in the world to come to be united to one another with great security. For our time here is brief and fleeting in this life. But if we shall be counted worthy of having pleased God to exchange this life for that one, the next one, right, in heaven, then, he says, we shall ever be both with Christ and with each other with more abundant pleasure. And the Greek word even is hedonis. With more abundant pleasure. We also see the Orthodox understanding of the eternality of marriage expressed in some of the lives of the married saints. I have a great quote here from St. Angelis, but I know you must be getting ready for me to stop. So thank you for your forbearance. What do we say in the Orthodox wedding service? The celebrant cries out, O Lord our God, crown them with honor and glory. Right, right. And receive their crowns into thy kingdom. Well, that's got to be the heavenly kingdom, right? Preserving them spotless, blameless, and without reproach unto ages of ages. Has to be talking about heaven. Of course, we have to say, we have to be realistic, just as baptism does not automatically guarantee that a person will inherit eternal salvation, since we must freely cooperate with the grace of baptism in working out our salvation, so also the sacrament of marriage does not automatically guarantee that every married couple will enter the kingdom of heaven together. We wish it were so, but it's not, as we know, it's not that cut and dry. We have to continue to work, right, with the grace of the sacrament, cooperate with it, to strengthen and solidify our marriages day by day. This we know is not always easy. Many times it's exceedingly difficult. It can be tremendously frustrating. But we can work through those difficulties, especially with this goal in mind of eternal life together in heaven. Even the inevitable difficulties, especially cutting off our own will, right? Like being interrupted. That's one of the things that can just irk us, right? Honey, I need you, but I'm right in the midst of something, but I need you right now. To cut our will, right, and go help at that moment. And that there's a lot of spiritual growth when we do cut our will like that, right? So even the inevitable difficulties in marriage can be glorious as we work through them together with our Lord's help. And then we so often discover, especially after very difficult times, that the hard times, working through them, have made our marriages even stronger, just as gold is purified and burnished in the refiner's fire. So let me conclude with a prayer, an observation and a prayer from St. Nikolai of Zicha and Salcedon, where we are. Great Serbian saint, but he died. He lived the last 5 years of his life at St. Tikhon's Monastery and Seminary and died there in 1956. You've heard of the prologue from Ohrid, right? It's this one. And this is for May 28th, if you want to look it up. He says, my brethren, marriage is a great and wonderful mystery, one of the greatest mysteries in God's dispensation. A pure and honorable marriage in the fear of God is indeed a vessel of the Holy Spirit. He who disdains marriage scorns the Spirit of God. He who defiles marriage with impurity, blasphemes against the Spirit of God. And he who refrains from marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God must make himself a vessel of the Holy Spirit in another way, bring forth fruit in the spiritual sphere. Then he ends with a prayer. O God Almighty, thou Holy Spirit, help thou those, all of us, in the married state, that they, in purity, fear, and mutual love, may be a church of God. Kristen talks about the home as a little church, right? May be a church of God, in whom thou mayest dwell with joy, directing all things for good. To thee be glory and praise forever. Amen. So we'll close with that. Thank you very much. Thank you for your patience, for your attention. So we have a break, Father?
Yes.
And then we have some questions, discussion.
Do you have a handout?
I have a handout. This... We have three handouts stapled together here. Memorable quotations concerning marriage, and then also memorable quotations concerning children and family life, and then the third one, 18 specific ways to enhance the glory of your marriage. Okay? So, I guess if you're married, you can share. We're talking about sharing, right? Is that reasonable? Okay. Yeah, great. Okay. Great. Okay, great. So that's something to take home.
Father Matthew said, who brings the stuff? He calls me up, you know, so good as the Lord. I says, don't worry, our people, you'll be surprised, since I know our people. And so it's always been very generous in coming and sharing, or having all of us people share the food here. Continue it up, continue doing this for the next
week.
4 weeks, every week. All right, please, come on up.
I went through it last year at St. Peter. Yep. Well, not the next. I remember. Yep. I do. It was only a rush.
I dip too.
All right, we're going to continue. Questions and answers now. Dr. David, Dr. Mary. So please come back to your seats, or if you want to stand, I guess you can.
Mary!
I guess you can't continue now.
Right. Mary! I need you.
All
What do you think? Any responses? Comments? Any ways it could be better? Any important thing we're leaving out? Anything on your mind at all? We could talk all night, right? If we really got into things.
Getting late.
What I would love to hear is your stories of what you have found helpful in your marriages. I'd love to
work.
We would love to that, to get into that.
I have learned in life and in marriage, as I tell my kids and I told any other people we go to at a wedding, there is only two words in the world that you need to know when you get married.
Yeah.
Yes.
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 Two words. I like that.
After that, everything works together.
I've heard that, and there's a lot of wisdom there.
That's simple little words.
Two simple little words. They convey an awful lot.
Although I like to say, my father's a priest.
Yeah, okay.
And my grandfather.
Okay.
And he always did his sermon to the weddings. And even I have to sometimes say it. I sometimes would say it. I look at the parents and say, pray for your children, but butt out.
Yeah.
Quite clear.
Yeah.
They've got to make it on their own.
Yeah, they do. They do. Yeah. Parents can be in the wings, but...
No, they pray, love them, care
yeah,
for them, but...
Yeah, but they've got to find their way.
And they babysit. That's it.
And good babysitters, yeah. Yeah, yeah, right. 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 Yes, Father.
How does the Orthodox vision of marriage include when marriages fail? How does that...
Yeah.
How does that tie into everything that you said?
Yeah, that's... Actually, there's a footnote in my paper that I didn't share with you. But I could share it now. Along with its tremendously high and rich understanding of the glory of marriage, including that each marriage is meant to last forever, our church, the Orthodox Church, also realizes that in our fallen world, with sinful people involved, and with so many pressures working against marriage, the devil really hates marriage, including demonic temptation, working to try to disrupt and undermine every one of our marriages. We just see. The sad fact is that many marriages, even some that have a sacramental beginning in the church, do break up and end in divorce. When this happens, the Orthodox Church responds with very compassionate pastoral care. The ones divorced are not banned from ever partaking of the Eucharist, for instance, unless they get an annulment in their marriage, as in the Roman Catholic Church. So our church's response is much more pastoral than the Roman Church. Rather than that, and I'll say a little more about that, I guess. But through pastoral counseling and personal repentance, the way is open for those in the midst of whatever they're going through. And if the marriage does break up, the way is still open for their continuation in full participation in the sacramental life in the church. In a way, it's a time of extra need, right? Or the grace that comes through the Eucharist. So, as I say, and thus helping them greatly on their path to healing and ultimate salvation. In addition, unlike the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church has never maintained the legal fiction that if a marriage breaks up, it must never have been a real, authentic marriage in the first place. You know, that's what the Roman Church tries to claim. It's so bizarre. Forgive me if there's any Roman Catholics here. This is one of the worst mistakes, I think. Pastorally, it's so unpastoral. So, whenever these sad things happen, there's always the love, the understanding, the mercy that our church has abundantly, and second, marriage is possible. It's St. Paul encouraged it. He would identify certain circumstances. But there is our church, thank God, is the church of second chances. The mercy, the forgiveness is always there. Always there.
What about widows?
The consolation of knowing that your marriage is eternal, that should be a great consolation. A lot of churches don't understand about the eternality of marriage. So, but is that what you're asking?
No,
or?
Could they marry again?
Oh, yeah, remarriage is possible. For widows, yes, it's possible. It wouldn't be the ideal, but again, our church.
I'm not looking for a husband, I'm just asking.
Yeah. Okay. He wants to get that clear.
Clear it up.
Nick
was enough
for me.
Oh, God. It is possible, yeah. Our church, pastorally, there is such a keen awareness of our fallenness and our need for mercy. It's the cry of our church, isn't it? The main prayer we always pray, Lord, have mercy. We understand we need mercy, and the Lord understands we need mercy. So, and also that every person's particular circumstances are so utterly unique. That's always allowed for in our pastoral approach, our discipline and everything. So we don't treat people as another cog in the wheel, so to speak, and like a stamp, you know, you did this wrong, so you get this punishment. Again, that kind of thing is from the West, is from the Western side of Christianity. It's not central. It's not characteristic of our orthodoxy. Anything else? Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. No, it really is considered cheating. It's infidelity. We have Dr. Al Rossi writing on that theme in our book that we're putting together. So we're definitely trying to cover that.
Good.
Yes, and we have his article in hand, and he's very very clear on that for a husband, let's say, to be tempted by that, is really an infidelity. And of course, there's often a lot more going on. There, it may be an indication of some kind of weakness in the marriage. And usually everyone, you know, both sides are involved, as always, the kind of in the whole family dynamic, right? But hopefully our people understand that it's wrong. It's not an innocent thing. It is a certain betrayal of one's relationship with their spouse. So,
well,
to be avoided, what would you say, Mary?
Philip Mamalakis, some of you might have heard him speak.
Philip Mamalakis teaches at Holy Cross. Wonderful
man. He teaches pastoral theology, and he's a counselor himself. He told us that he would not give his teenage sons a smartphone because the temptation to get into that avenue of pornography, they didn't have the wherewithal to resist at that age.
Yeah, most teenagers.
Men. And it's an addictive thing.
Yeah.
It's absolutely as addictive as a drug.
Yeah.
The reaction in the brain and all that, so.
Yeah.
It's not only infidelity, it's a real serious addiction.
Yeah, it's very dangerous.
And then it's hard for people if they start when they're that young, it's hard for them to get out of it. So.
Yeah.
damaging it is, or how as addictive as heroin to some people it is.
There's a quotation comes to my mind again from St. John Chrysostom. He's so down to earth, he understands life. He says to the men, of course, pornography can also be a problem for women, but I guess mostly for men. He says, men, if you want to gaze at the female form, gaze at your own wife and be content. You've got your wife to gaze at if you need that, you know. Yeah.
Just let you know. I did a paper years ago with Father Hopko.
Okay, yeah.
On sexual addiction.
Okay.
Which was at that time was even more difficult just to be open about.
Oh, to talk about even.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sexaholics Anonymous.
Oh, yeah.
Still, you have to know somebody to be referred to.
Mm.
I actually had to refer somebody to that.
Mm.
In that. But it was quite clear. Once you get, you talk about addiction.
Yeah.
You are never addicted to one thing. It'll cause you to become addicted to some other things.
Yeah, once you get weakened in one area.
Drugs and alcohol. So when our Lord gives that when we hear the gospel parable about the devil, when he uses the term legion.
Yeah.
When I hear that, it reminded me very much of that paper that I did. Mm. And it's exactly that way. It's never one thing. You'll start down the path and it just multiplies because listen, the devil will tempt you in every way possible.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's an open door.
It's an open door.
For legions to come in. Yeah. 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 So. Anything else? Yeah.
I was divorced. I am divorced. But at the same time, my ex-husband died 30 years ago. So could I also, am I a divorcee or am I a widow?
I guess both.
I don't know. I never thought of it before.
Yeah, okay.
I'm listening to this.
Yeah, I guess both.
Wow. Sort of both.
Yeah. If. What did you say?
I just is a divorced widow.
if you have made peace with all that, I'm sure you have. In your prayers and forgiveness and all that, whatever went on, then, you know, in heaven, everything will be so restored and so. You could maybe pray about that.
I never thought about it that way before.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, you gotta be careful what you just said. Because maybe I'm sick and tired of hearing at funerals. Everybody's going to heaven.
Well, we can be too
you said
too blithe about that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can.
There are people that won't be going.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good reminder.
So this when you say
it's a hope
restored.
Yeah.
You know.
Of those who make it. Yeah. By God's mercy. Yeah. Those who want to. Yeah, we'll be there. Yes.
Speaking of the eternity of marriage.
Yes.
I know it was a parable, it was kind of a setup. But
yeah.
When they asked Jesus about, okay, a guy marries, you know, one guy dies, and it was this series of marriages, well, who's going to be married?
Yeah.
And he kind of got a little upset. I mean, just could you comment on.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a footnote on that, too. That I knew I'd be pressed for time. You know? So I tried to spare you for a little bit. It was a setup for one thing. But if we look at Jesus' exact response, he says there will be neither the people, they will not be given or getting married, right, in the kingdom of heaven. But they will be like the angels. So he doesn't say marriages forged in this life will end. It's just that there won't be new marriages created or formed in the heavenly life. Yes?
And you won't be having children.
And there won't there won't be the marital relations. That's the indication anyway when he says everyone will be like the angels. So that's what that part means. And the first part of what he says there, they will. neither give nor be given in marriage. That's what he's saying.
There's no sex in heaven. No.
So, but like I was saying, every relationship that we have in this life will be maintained. Our memories, we will have our memories. Our person will stay intact. So every relationship we have will be maintained, not just our marriage.
I didn't mean to talk.
St. Paul says we can't even imagine, right? What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, cannot even imagine how wonderful it will be. So God help us to all be received into his kingdom. But it's by our desire. He doesn't turn anyone away who wants to be there. So as long as we want to, that's his will for us. He, you know, St. Paul says, God wills for everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So. And Revelation, he stands at the door and knocks, right? And knocks at every one of our hearts, just waiting for us to open the door to invite him in to be central in our lives. And once we do that, then, and keep doing it, right? That's the entryway into heaven. Anything else? You have a question?
Where are the toys?
Where are the toys? Will there be toys in heaven?
Just a sensor.
Oh, gosh. Anything else? Great to be with you,
thank
really.
You very much.
Great. Thank you.
Appreciate you being here. And next week?
Next week.
Father?
Yep. More people coming.
Who's going to be here?
Who's coming next?
I can tell you.
Oh, wow.
Bishop Michael will be here.
Bishop Michael's coming.
Yes. You can announce it. Go ahead.
Your beloved bishop and our beloved bishop. Yes. He loves St. Tikhon so much. He still comes to teach. You know that.
He loves teaching.
And he loves teaching. It energizes him. He's such a great preacher, one of the best, as you know. And he is technically, our rector. So he's officially at the heart of our life at St. Tikhon's, and we're so grateful for him. So
thanks for sharing him.
Yes. Yeah, really. Thank you for letting him come to St. Tikhon still. Yes.
Like
yes.
We have a
he
choice.
Tells us. You know, your whole series is on the sacraments, and so he will be talking about the sacrament of confession. Yeah. So,
perfect.
Then our beloved abbot of the monastery, Father Sergius. If you haven't met him, he's a joy to be with. I always say he's wise beyond his years. He's going to talk on the liturgy. Probably emphasizing the Eucharist, and then Archimandrite Afanasi on the priesthood, who's also from St. Tikhon. So you're getting a good dose of our seminary.
As I said, this is very biased.
We would say blood of yours. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah, pass them along. Anybody else can tell about this?
We still have more flyers. You want to take them? Remember, post them all over. Feel free. So now we'll sing It Is Truly Me. And remember, it's defilement. That's defilement.
Ta-ta-ta. It is truly me to bless you, Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure.